Would you remain standing for the reading of the Gospel? Our lesson this morning comes from the Gospel according to Mark in the 7th chapter. Listen for the Word of God. From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there, yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. What will we tell the children? Do you ever get a song stuck in your head? You just can't get it out? I've had one playing in my head for 20 years. I'm still adjusting to the fact that it's possible for anything in my life to have been going on for 20 years, but I've had a song stuck for 20 years. Most of you know that my beliefs have evolved a great deal since the days of my youth, so it probably won't surprise you that I've parted with much of the sacred music that I grew up with. Some of it espoused exclusivist theology that I just can't stomach anymore. Most of it espoused images of God that I can't tolerate. Some of it was grotesque in its glorification of the violence of the cross over the redemption of the resurrection. And all of it became the soundtrack for emotionally manipulative worship. But all of that's quite enough about my hymnological snobbery. Suffice it to say that I don't keep much of the sacred music of my youth around anymore. And even so, there is one song that I hear in my mind somewhat frequently, even still. And this song isn't immune from those theological issues I mentioned, but somehow, even beyond all that, it resonates, even so. It goes like this. You didn't actually think I was going to sing, did you? The song is a reflection of a father on his young son's wish to do things just like his father does them. The beginning of the refrain is, "Lord, I want to be just like you," because he wants to be like me. I'm not a parent. But the desire to live a life worth emulating is still one that I carry. And I also know that I need a source higher than my own rumination and willpower to draw upon if any aspect of my living is to be worthy of copying. In short, I do want to be just like Jesus. Just in case anyone wants to be like me. Which is part of what makes today's reading so difficult for me. I don't know what we can say to the children about that story. I've said before that this story we've just read is a story about Jesus in a bad mood, in which he comes across as mean. But in truth, it's far more harsh than that. A woman whose daughter suffered some affliction that registered in those days as demonic had heard of Jesus, who was now traveling through her neck of the woods. So she made her way to see him with confidence in his ability. She begged him to intervene on behalf of her daughter. Jesus said, no. And that seems jarring on the lips of Jesus, yes. But I'm not certain we often process just how disturbing it is. Modern cultures tend to ask their healers to take an oath, saying that if ever they are called upon, they will never say no. But Jesus, endowed with the power to heal, did say no. But the way he said no makes it even more stark. He employed a metaphor of dogs being given food intended for people, for children. Even before diving into all of the connotation of that metaphor, its surface meaning clearly gives lower value to the needs and the life of this woman than to the lives of others. And the criteria on which that value is placed is primarily upon the woman's identity as something other than Jewish. She's a Gentile. A Gentile whose place of residence is specifically noted, and a special kind of racial notation. And then, of course, we can't avoid, she is also a woman. The Gospels record many harsh words on the lips of Jesus, but almost invariably toward people whose behavior or ideas need calling out. But in this one instance, the words are clearly undeserved. It's a momentary lapse in politeness that is afforded by the fact that a woman would not have had the social clout to give consequence to disrespectful words. What will I say to the children about all that? In the event any of them want to be like me, I want to be like Jesus. But I don't want to be sexist, or racist, or xenophobic, or exclusivist, or elitist, or any other ist. These words may seem awfully harsh when used about Jesus, and I do think that you will find that the whole of the biblical witness points to a rather more inclusive and loving Jesus than this one moment. But we do ourselves no favors to pull interpretive maneuvers in pretending that this moment in the tradition about Jesus does not display just these very things. So what will I say to the children about this story? I will tell them that it resonates deeply. See, I am a product of my culture. At the suggestion of a dear friend, I've been making my way slowly and deliberately in small doses through Ibram X. Kendi's book, Stamped from the Beginning, The Definitive History of Racist Ideas in America. We haven't the time, and I suspect on a particularly fall-like Sunday morning, we haven't even the inclination to work through the entire history of racist ideas in America today. So let me give you just one takeaway from my reading. Kendi begins with overtly racist ideas that exist in today's world, such as the idea that people whose skin is darker than mine are inherently superior physically, but inferior mentally. He He tracks those clearly erroneous ideas back to a time before America even existed, and asks where those ideas came from, and how on earth did anyone ever believe them? And as he traces these ideas, more times than not, I have discovered that while I do not espouse the ideas themselves in any form whatsoever, I have also never even thought to question many of the more seemingly innocuous premises upon which those ideas are established. Racism, I pray, is not flowering in my life, but its roots are within me, whether I know it or not, whether I like it or not. The same is true of sexism, xenophobia, homophobia, Islamophobia, anti-Semitism. I may not bear the burden of wearing these as labels of my identity, but I cannot claim fully and honestly that they are not a part of my heritage, and therefore a part of who I am. I am a product of my culture, just like Jesus was. That one silent night of Jesus' birth, which we'll be celebrating before we know it, put the God of creation smack in the middle of a real, actual, human-born culture with a long story behind it and a long story ahead of it. It was a patriarchal culture that had not even begun to consider the idea that women were equal to men. In fact, by some of the writing that Jesus' family and friends would have thought sacred, you could argue that they actually believed that they believed women were superior to men. That's why they put them on a pedestal and gave them only one singularly important role in life, to bear children, and nothing more. That's why the penalties for theft were so stringent when it came to the theft of a man's woman. A man's woman was an important thing, you know. She has to be guarded and protected and locked away with great care. Do you see? This is denigration in the form of celebration, and that isn't exclusive to first century Palestine. And it isn't exclusive to the treatment of women. Then you take a nation whose story has pitted them as eternal underdogs, having as their patriarchs those runts of their litters, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and having as their history tribal beginnings, and having as their heritage slavery in Egypt, and having as their home a land valiantly won from throngs of godless people. Take that underdog nation and then give them a semblance of newfound autonomy during the first century and wealth, and then just see if they don't look upon others from the outside as other than or less than. These were the kinds of assumptions at play in the world that bore and bred Jesus. He was a product of his culture, just as I am a product of mine, just as all children are a product of theirs. So what will we tell the children about how Jesus reacted to his own assumptions? We will tell them that he listened, and he grew, and he was better for it. Without even knowing he was doing it, Jesus had the world set on a hierarchy. The image he used was feeding children. Food was, just as it is now, a finite resource. So one would not take what is scarce and feed it to the dogs, those creatures of dubious worth. Don't tell Shiner I said so. especially not if the children are hungry. The children eat first, and if there are leftovers, then perhaps the dogs may have them, but obviously the children eat first. Well, the children of God in the metaphor are, of course, the people of Israel, and it was to them who Jesus was sent. Only the woman challenged Jesus' metaphor, and in so doing, she forced him to challenge his own assumptions. "Even the dogs eat the children's crumbs," she said. And I don't think that that was an admission of lesser worth. I think that it was a proclamation of how much God has to give. See, prioritizing one group of people over another is a response to a belief that resources are finite. If you go to an emergency room at a busy hour or after a large-scale emergency, you'll find that there are only so many doctors, only so many x-ray machines, only so many beds and staff at one time. So they'll ask you, "What's the matter?" And if you say, "I think I broke my pinky finger," they'll kindly ask you to wait. And your turn will be after those whose pain or threat of life are greater. Triage is a kind of priority system. And priority systems are part of human nature. But they needn't be if what one has to offer is limitless. "Even the dogs get the crumbs" doesn't mean that she is a dog but deserving of crumbs nonetheless. It means that there is enough even for the dogs, whomever. It means that the belief in scarcity that seems to be a part of human nature and drives us all into our tribes is a lie. There is enough of what God has to offer for everyone, which means there is no need to be protectionist, no need to prioritize, no need to put one ahead of the other, no need to divide, no need to denigrate. Those are all supposed needs embedded into the worldview that Jesus grew up within. But when the worldview was challenged, he listened. It is interesting to make note that only 8 verses after the story that we read today, there is another story about 4,000 people who are gathered and hungry. "There are only 7 loaves," they said. "There isn't enough for everyone." "Want to bet?" Jesus said. "What will we tell the children?" We will tell them that a woman who didn't even rank high enough for the writers of the Bible to remember her name was too stubborn to play the part of the story someone else told her was hers. We will tell the children whose gender or color or orientation or wealth put them automatically into a given role in the story of our culture that they don't have to live that role if they don't want it. We will tell them that it is okay to push back against it. And when they do, we will listen. And we will tell the children whose gender, color, orientation, or wealth prioritize them that being the product of our culture is a part of wearing skin. It's a part of human existence. We can't avoid it. But not all of the story we've been told is true. Hearing other versions of the story that gives our lives meaning is terrifying and confusing, so we should be ready for that, but it is also absolutely necessary. We will tell them that if we are willing to listen bravely, if we are secure enough to be called out for our assumptions and intelligent enough to reorder the story we've been told, then there may very well be enough grace, enough food at the table for everyone. Amen.